We started looking last week at what I was calling the necessities of the Christian life and kind of putting two things a little bit opposite one another. Mark 8:24, after the Lord had applied his own saliva to the eyes of a man who was blind, and it says in Mark 8:24, and he looked up and said, "I see man, for I behold them as trees walking." And so there is this very imperfect vision then of one who yet has had Christ dealing with him. And then on the other hand, Proverbs 4:18, which says that the path of the righteous is as the dawning light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. And we're tempting to talk about what are those things that are central in this progress. We talked last week something about the Christian and sin, the Christian before God and who God himself is and how that nexus interacts. We're going to go on to a new topic tonight. Let's pray before we begin. Father in heaven, we bow before your majesty. We bow before your grandeur as we have beheld it in your sanctuary, in the place where you meet with your people. We bless you, Lord, that you are meeting with us even in this day. We thank you for that. We do pray, Father, that you will further reveal yourself to us. We are without help if you do not meet with us, if you do not deal with us, if you do not reveal yourself. And so we beg of you that you will be here in our midst and that you will have familiar dealings with us. Open your word to us, we pray. Give us those things that are most needful tonight in Christ's name. So from the first idea of what are the necessities of the Christian life, I would like to move to a second notion, which is related to what we've been dealing with in Romans chapter 9, where we have seen that the Apostle Paul confesses openly and freely that he has his guts spilled out, as it were, to be vulgar, with regards his brethren the Jews, that he probably can't see one walking down the street without his emotions going out toward that one, without feeling a sense of great desire for that one. He says, "I could wish that I were anathema. I could wish that God would put me in hell and save that one." There is that kind of anguish, desire. Now, behind that anguish and desire, there is, I am postulating, call it frustration, call it total lack of understanding, from which the apostle then had to say, what is God doing here? And it is that question which I have called justifying God that I would like to speak of tonight. The context then of this is of necessity what we call experimental Calvinism. Once you begin to understand that everything in this world is totally under the control, the minute control of God, and that nothing happens outside his control, and that only he saves, that it initially is glorious liberty. But then when things don't go very well, now we have to deal with the fact that this thing, which is a wall that I'm butting my head against, is God's wall. So in the context then of understanding God's sovereignty comes the necessity of dealing with the kind of thing that the apostle was dealing with. And as I alluded to this morning, the right place to be, at the beginning certainly, the right place to be is to be honest. It does not help to go along with platitudes. To say, well, the Lord knows. To say, well, it's in His hands. To say, well, the secret things of... We could just kind of be sliding away in our faith if this is a really, really knotty problem for us. And this clearly was for the apostle. What we can very clearly be saying, and the apostle, I believe, was saying, and here's now we're going to get to the nitty-gritty of this. This is what we're saying in a case like this. We're saying, this can't be. This can't be. This is not the God I know. Do you hear that? The apostle says, here are the promises to Israel. But this is what I see God doing. It's not this. It's this. This is not the God I know. So we see the Apostle Paul saying initially, He saved me. Wait a minute. He's not saving many others. Right? He's not saving many others. What do you do in such a case? As I said, we must, we must continue to align ourselves with the will of God as we perceive it, as we understand it. To the extent that we cannot in any sense perceive who or where God is, how do we go on? What does faith do in such a situation? So here is my thesis then. And that is that the believer must internally be declaring God to be righteous at all times. The believer must be declaring God to be righteous at all times. And I recognize that there are great dangers, that there are things that beat against this statement that I'm making. And I make it because I have had this time and time again. This kind of sense that I know who God is, I know what He's doing, I know what He does. That doesn't say that we know exactly what He's doing with us at all moments. That's not what I'm saying. Obviously, the path that we are taking is not known to us. That's not what I'm speaking of. The Scriptures say, how can a man know his own path? That says that we don't know the future. That's a true statement. God knows the future. Nevertheless, He puts us in a situation, and if we just feel tossed up in the air, and who and where is God whatsoever in all of this? Now, how do I behave? Big problem. We understand that God is sovereign. He is the great God. In being sovereign, He works all things after the counsel of His will. Which means that He uses Satan and all of the wickedness in the world to work His purposes. The temptation in this kind of perplexity is to just start floating in the air saying we're leaning on God's sovereignty, but in fact our faith has been completely knocked out from under us and we're on our way, and I'll just say it, we're on our way at that moment to apostasy. The believer is one who trusts, who leans on God. That's what he is. And so if he cannot say in any sense, what is he leaning on? And yet my thesis is that God in fact brings these circumstances into our lives. Obviously, we're saying he's sovereign in such a way that we would, if we let it, we would just go right off, and instead he grows our legs and allows us to go on. So what our tendency would be is to detach our circumstances from faith or evacuate content from our faith. In other words, if I understand what's in front of me and my faith is intact, I know how I must engage my circumstances. If I stop seeing my circumstances from God's point of view, I don't know how to behave anymore. If I'm so perplexed, I start taking out pieces of my faith itself and say, well, I didn't really understand this right. That can be redefined. Obviously, that is the path to apostasy. And yet, there is redefinition that does and must occur in these circumstances. Did the Apostle Paul understand the relation of the covenants when all of this began in the way that he did when he was done? I am positing no. He came to understand the nature of how God was saving in the midst of this perplexity. And he is the one then who wrote it down. I don't understand what you're doing. You said this and this and this and this, but you seem to be doing this and this. And then he did have to go back and re-examine those statements and say, oh, I see. There is a redefinition that has to occur. But it cannot be evacuating who God is or the content of real faith. But God will show us more of who He is. That's the glory of these circumstances. He will show us what His salvation is in these circumstances. Every one of us is saved in some context. He saves us by means of a change of heart and certain things that He teaches us to understand. And that's a fact. But we did not have a full-orbed understanding in our hearts of all that salvation is. That is also a fact. We may have had a much bigger understanding in our heads than in our hearts. Usually that's the case, not always. What He will do is, if we had this in our heads, and this is the fact, or in our heads, He will say, "You are going to learn this time. You're going to learn in experience what I did in salvation in this way." Do you see that in Romans 9 when He says, this is what God was always doing with Abraham? You could get along just fine with the general sense that Abraham and his descendants were the chosen of God. But as soon as Christ comes and most of them are not following Him, now what do? You better re-examine. And so his summary statement is, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That's what He came to. That was the new understanding of how God saves. He saves by miracle. He saves by choosing. He saves by promise. So those are the three categories. And I want to look at those in detail tonight, except for the fact that they're there and we can hang things on those. Who is God? God Himself. The one that we worship, we come to understand in a greater and a deeper manner. How is it that God saves? It is who we are to understand that only well enough. We see men as trees walking. We see enough of God's grace to keep moving forward for some period of time. But then the Lord says, wait a minute. You need, it is what I do with human beings that I save to show the glory of my grace. And He basically puts a roadblock. And in the midst of that roadblock, maybe while we're falling over it, flat on our face, we learn something about grace. The situations in our lives look like something like this. I'm fully engaging in, call it, the Christian life. I'm going full speed ahead. I'm pressing on. But at some point, I look around and the landscape is not changing. So here I am, running full speed in place, as I find out. I'm not making progress. That would be one kind of situation. Another would be, the Lord just gives us some problem there are many sorts, spiritual or physical, that we simply do not have resources for. Now, I'm talking about emotional or spiritual. Just here it is, and I cannot deal with this, Lord. Do not give me this. I can't deal with this. Have you been there? Don't. Just don't. But here it is. Here it is. And you know, we go into denial for a while and we hide under the desk for a while, but here it is. How are we going to deal with this? We literally, I'm not talking about, you know, something that, you know, I'm cowering from, but really, I know the answer. You see what I'm, that's not what I'm talking about. I have no clue. I do not know what I open this. I don't have an answer. One, I do not know. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. And He puts them there. And obviously, there are other just flat out catastrophes, things that. Here's this yawning chasm. This thing that has occurred that just we say, no, this can't be, Lord. This just can't be. But it is. It is. This is what Job said. He, you know, at the beginning of the book of Job, we see him getting up early in the morning and sacrificing. He says, it may be that my sons and my daughters have forgotten God. And then later on we hear him saying, that which I feared has come upon me. So it's not as if he was just oblivious, that he was, you know, Joe Christian walking down the sidewalk, chewing gum and not caring. He was not that. He was careful. He was aware. He was circumspect. He was looking around. And here came disaster anyway. And his response was typical. Lord, I don't want to be alive. It's basically what he says. The same as Jonah says. So those are the indications. And in those indications, when we have not a clue, here's where I'm saying the believer will be actively seeking to justify God. This is not, I got it, I just need to get it into my heart. This is, I don't get it at all. So, given these kinds of circumstances, why do men not justify God? Why do men not justify God? Well, certainly it is by this means that God does, in fact, expose the mere pretender. And there is, I believe, in many of us, probably all of us, a tremendous fear of being unmasked in such a circumstance. And yet what this circumstance is calling for, demanding, is in some sense total honesty before the Lord. We have to say, Lord, I don't get it. I don't have resources. Now, that's where we are all the time, in fact. We really are that dependent as creatures. But when he does one of these, put the boulder in the narrow mountain path, and you just can't get over it, then you see how utterly helpless you are. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to go back and just say, I thought there was a God. I thought there was heaven, but I can't get over that boulder. Or are you going to seek for that which you simply cannot see? There's no way over around under that. That is justifying God. That is the active search for God Himself in an impossible situation. So why do men not? There's a tremendous fear of being just unmade, unmanned, not being a human being anymore by being asked to be so low, by being asked to be nothing. We are being asked to be so dependent on the Lord as it feels to the flesh like we are being asked to be that which is non-existent. I will just roll up into this little ball and be nothing. That's the feeling we have. There's so often the fear as well. That, well, there's nothing but sin in me. Well, that's all there is. You know, all this going down this path that I've been doing was just me. Frankly, it was just me. There was nothing of God in this up to this point. And no wonder now there's this boulder. Or maybe this God thing is just an idea. There's that temptation. I can't see God now. I'm not conscious of being helped at this point. This is beyond low. Maybe all of this was just wishful thinking. So all of this was really just an, what is this? What is this? What is the background situation? And what is this thing called justifying God? And then let's spend a little bit of time on why men should justify God. Why men should justify God. There is a very real danger of apostasy. We see in 1 Corinthians 9 and 27 on through chapter 10, we see the Apostle Paul saying, "But I buffet my body," he said, "lest by any means, after that I have preached to others," now this is an apostle, he said, "I myself should be cast away." And if this is true in the physical, spiritual, moral realm, it is certainly true in every other realm. And he goes on then to speak of idolatry and the Israelites in the wilderness and how they, after seeing all of the miracles, tempted and tested the Lord and they fell in the wilderness. And he says, don't be like that. Don't tempt God. Don't murmur. Don't be idolaters. And his point was, you likewise, like I am recognizing that I could be, you likewise could fall away under temptation. So the Lord gives us these huge barriers to progress in order that we will grow. In order that we will grow. But the content of the test is gargantuan. This kind of thing can happen in just about any arena of life. Could be that the job that the Lord has given you is just overwhelming. And here is the steps that we would tend to take in such a circumstances. Well, we just go along, don't we? Remember I said we're just going on in the Christian life as we can. We're doing our best. We're applying the spiritual means that we know. But it becomes clear that they are not working in this case. Do you recognize yourself in any sin that continues? I doubt there's a person in this room that has not had that kind of circumstance. What happens over time then, there is a diminution of spiritual vigor. We attempt with the spiritual responses that we know. I'm not talking about the wrong ones. Prayer. Prayer for wisdom. Prayer for change. And there's not the needed change. We finally figure out, oh, what he wants is fundamental change. Just as the apostle says, I thought I knew what God was doing with the Jews. I thought I knew what the salvation of God looked like. The individual Christian says, I thought I knew what the Christian life looked like. And in both cases, God is saying, no, you don't. You don't. And what our response is, I can't do that. As a matter of fact, I don't believe that. Isn't that what the apostle would have said about the Jew? No, this is not the God I know. This is not His covenants. And we will tend to say the same thing about the Christian life. This is not the Christian life I understand. And besides, if I were to go there, I might not be a human being on the other side of that. I can't do that. It will put me through a meat grinder. Believer justifies God. He seeks the ways that God is, that he currently does not understand at all. There are new views of God. There are new views of God's salvation. There are absolutely new views of how he saves day by day by day. They say, to have an easy euphemism, it's a time of accelerated growth. Now that's a polite way of saying, you know, you're being beat on with a hammer. It's God who's doing it. Another example with the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 10, he says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account." His bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. This is the apostle who wrote most of the letters of the New Testament. This is what was being said of him in his day, and he knew it. So this is the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey, writing from the city of Ephesus, having to write back to the city of Corinth, because they now, although that church and most of its believers had been preached to by him, and he calls them, he says, "You have many preachers, but not many fathers," he says, because he was their spiritual father. And here he is now having to write back to them and say back to them what he knows is being said of him. Now, the point I want to make is not only that this was being said of the Apostle Paul, but the Lord did it, and the Apostle Paul had accepted it. The Lord did it, the Apostle Paul had accepted it. That is what he will do with us as believers. You know, in this same book, he talks about the thorn in the flesh that he was given revelations, and then because of the revelations, he was given this thorn in the flesh. He refers in the book of Galatians. He says, "I was there in weakness," he says, "and you would have, if you could have," he says, "you would have plucked out your eyes for me." And the idea being most likely that he had an affliction of the eyes. His bodily presence was weak. God had done it. God had done it. The apostle, in his first letter to the Corinthians, likewise, I believe, written from the city of Ephesus, he was there for about 2 years. Says this. Says, "My speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words," he says, "of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So God had pushed him into a position You know what he says in this same epistle in 2 Corinthians when he gives his response to having been given this thorn in the flesh. He says, "So I will glory in my weakness," he says, "for when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Do you see that here? He's saying, "I would not, if I could, be this bold, masculine, impressive, overpowering figure in front of you, lest you should have faith in this bold, overpowering, impressive figure in front of you." It says, "What I sought to do was to show you the Lord Jesus in His weakness. The Lord Jesus dying in weakness for poor sinners, not to stand in front and declaim." He said, "I stood to the side and whispered about who the Lord Jesus is. And you believed in the Lord Jesus that I whispered in front of you." So he had learned. What did it take him to learn that? He says, "I besought the Lord 3 times to take this away." He, I would say, had to go through this same process. "Lord, you have called me to preach. And now you've made me this contemptible figure. This despicable figure in front of men." Wouldn't you think that would be his first response? Not the one we see in the letters. "Why have you done this?" But the believer justifies God. He seeks the way to see what is God doing. And in the end, he says, "When I'm weak, when I am contemptible, then I'm strong." Now, when I am kind of weak or look a little bit weak, when I am despicable in men's eyes, I am truly strong. I have been put in the place that God has put me. In those primal things in our lives, men, it's their job so often, and we see the Apostle Paul, his calling was to preach. So often with women, it may be the salvation of their children. What do? We tend to believe that we are doing and trusting. Doing and trusting. We need to be obedient first. Obedient first. There is doing that is wrong for the Christian. There must be an only this factor about our obedience. There must be an only this factor about our obedience. More than this becomes idolatry. The apostle otherwise would have said, "You know, I really want you to be saved, and I want God's power. And, oh, by the way, we need as much of man's wisdom as we can, because more is better, right? Isn't that so often our way? More is better." And so we kind of do the both end, and we walk down the path, and the Lord has to smack us down. It is not both and. Lastly, this justification of God that I'm speaking of is necessary for all of our normal tasks as well. I've spoken of it as the boulder in the narrow mountain road. It's necessary for all of the parts of our lives. our inner life can become cluttered. With unknown and undealt with resentments against God. This ought not to be. We all know the story of Mary and Martha. The Lord Jesus was in their home, and Mary was sitting listening to Him teach. Maybe just talk. It's not clear. And Martha was doing. She was getting dinner ready. She was making sure everything was ready for that night. She was making sure that the whole place was neat and tidy. And at a certain point, she said, "Lord, make Mary help me. This is too much." Where was her resentment? Clearly against Mary, but undoubtedly, if you think about it, against the Lord Jesus. Hey, He sees me bustling about here. Why doesn't He do something? Is that not our thinking as well? We get these little resentments against the Lord here and here and here and here. These little dams to the free flow of grace through the stream bed of our lives. And then when that grace needs desperately to flow freely, we're in a situation in which God's grace just needs just a word speaking to an unbeliever. Just a word spoken to another believer. You can't go hit him over the head. But if grace is flowing freely, you know, there's just that little rivulet that just flows out. Doesn't it? When those dams are there, just dammed up. You can't. The moment's gone. The believer needs to be justifying God in all the parts of his life. Something like that is what the Apostle Peter was saying when he said, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and you'll have something to say when they ask you a reason for the hope within you."